Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2. My text is the last two lines of that verse. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. A new name. Another version says, you shall be called by a new name, which the Lord will give or will bestow. What do you think of yourself as a Christian? What's your status? What are you worth? What does God think of you? And for that matter, what do you think of the church? And I use that in the correct sense of the word, the true church, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. What do you think of the church? How much is she worth? What does God think of her? It does seem to me there are many Christians who have too mean a thoughts, too meager in their thoughts. They don't rate themselves very highly, or they don't rate the church very highly. They don't appreciate what God thinks of us and what he has done for us. I think that's true amongst many Christians today. And if it's true amongst Christians, it's certainly true amongst outsiders. As far as many outsiders are concerned, we are to be pitied. We're to be ignored or ridiculed, or even in some cases, we're to be treated as a threat that needs to be got rid of, a pest that needs to be exterminated. All of this is a long way from the estimate of the Bible. All of this is a very far cry from God's view of things, the judgment of the Scriptures. So this morning what I want to do for Christian brothers and sisters this morning is this, to encourage you, to lift you to a higher plane in your thinking. I hope that the Word of God will do that and will thrill your soul as we consider this new name. Names have meanings. My name, Ian, is the Scots variation of John, and John, I'm told, comes from the Hebrew, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh is gracious. That's a good meaning for my name. I have to admit, I live every day barely thinking about it, if at all. My father was Philip, and Philip means lover of horses. So far as I know, I don't think my father ever went near a horse in his life. Sarah is princess. I'm sure there's at least one person here who thinks Sarah's a princess, but names have meanings, but on the whole they don't have that much interest to us. But it's not like that in the Bible. Bible names are of interest. Bible names are important. They mean something. And even more so when they are names that are specifically given by God. A couple of examples. You remember Jacob? His name means twister or deceiver. But when he had that experience of meeting with God, God gave him a new name. He said, from now on you will be Israel. A new name with a rich and full meaning. Or think of Simon. When the Lord called, Jesus called him, he says, no longer will you be Simon, but you'll be Peter. You will be a stone. A rock, if you like. Names have meanings, and especially when they are given by God. And so when the Lord says here, you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give or bestow or give to you, it implies not just a name, but all that goes with the name. Status, a new status, a new position, new privileges, and we also have to say some new responsibilities. Sometimes we know people who change their names, don't we? Hillary and I know a girl, or a young woman, really now she is in her 30s, who we tried to help. She had a whole stack of issues, most of which derived from a very unhelpful childhood and family background. But she wrestled with these things and saw no real change. But then somebody convinced her that if she changed her name, that would be, you know, the answer. So she paid good money, went to see a so-called expert who advised her, and she had her name changed by deed poll. I have to admit, when we occasionally meet her, we still call her by her old name because that's what she is to us. I have to report that changing her name made absolutely no difference to her problems. But of course, sometimes the change of name can be significant. Only a few months ago, one of our members, Laura Clark, changed her name to Laura Karen. And of course, those of you who are married will have, the female half of the congregation at least, will have changed your name. And that name implies something. You may have thought, oh, it's a pain. I got to tell the bank and I got to change this and that and the other. But it does actually have some meaning, doesn't it? It's a new status, a new privilege, and new responsibilities too. And remember this, when we're reading our text here, that we'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give. When God speaks, it happens. When the Lord says, it is. He is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the Savior who said to the leper, be clean, and he was clean. So when God says, I give you a new name, it is. It happens. We are what he says we are. And he says here, I'm giving my people, I'm giving my church, the true Israel, Zion, I'm giving them a new name. And it's addressed in a collective sense to the people of God. But what is true in a collective sense of the people of God is, of course, true for each individual believer as well. Each part of the church can take that name in an individual sense too. Now, Simon is not allowed to answer this question because we've had this discussion through the week, but this saying, a new name, occurs in two other places in the scriptures. Let me know where they are. Well, to save your embarrassment, I'll tell you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17, and guess what Simon's preaching on tonight? Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17. Now, I didn't organize that, so you can read into that your own conclusions as he works through Revelation, and I work through Isaiah. Revelation 2, 17, Jesus says there, the risen Lord, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. And we'll understand tonight, well, what's all that about? But he says, on the white stone, a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, to another church, he who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, I will write on him my new name. Jesus there is addressing churches, but he's addressing individuals within those churches. And he says, I have given you a new name. And you know it. Your work colleagues don't know it. Your neighbor doesn't know it. And possibly even your own husband or wife doesn't know it. But you know it. And I do too, says God. A new name. So that's what we're considering this morning. Just one preliminary point about the interpretation of the passage that Temba kindly read to us. We began with the tail end of chapter 61. And in fact, two ways to interpret verses 10 and 11 there at the end of chapter 61. And actually, whichever interpretation we follow does not greatly affect the overall thrust of the passage, the message of the passage to us this morning. In this section, which began back at the end of chapter 59, if you've been with us, you wouldn't know that the anointed one, the Messiah, is portrayed as the conqueror. And he is announced in chapter 59, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. My spirit who is upon you, masculine singular, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, and so on. So the anointed one, the Messiah, is announced. And then in the next chapter, chapter 60, is addressed to Zion, to God's people. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Blessings to God's people. And then, as we saw last week, when we get to chapter 61, the anointed one appears again. This time he speaks in person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So he is speaking himself there, words which Jesus himself applied to himself when he went to Nazareth and preached there. And again, following on from that, blessings to Zion, the people of God. And traditionally, and the way it's marked up in most Bible versions, here in verses 10 and 11, it's as though it is the prophet Isaiah himself who speaks, saying, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. So it would appear that here is the prophet himself speaking, rejoicing in his salvation. But there is another possibility, and that these are in fact the words of the anointed one coming in again and speaking. And he's declaring his joy in carrying out the work of salvation. What we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, saying, I will rejoice in the Lord, my soul will be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of righteousness. And the interesting thing here is the garments of righteousness, the robe of, garments of salvation, robe of righteousness, is exactly the same garments that the Lord wears. Back in chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, the Lord's own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So the argument goes, well, this is the anointed one having the same clothing, the same equipment, if you like, as the Lord himself, the Father. And it is, of course, a scriptural truth that our Lord Jesus Christ wore that robe of righteousness first, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we can only wear it. We can only wear the garments of salvation because he has already worn them. And I think on balance, I prefer this second view that this is the anointed one speaking. But as I say, it makes absolutely no difference to our message this morning. And whichever way we go, let's remember what we read earlier, 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture is any matter of private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So as we come into chapter 62, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles will see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. He says, I won't rest until this is accomplished. I'm giving you a new name. But actually, as we unpack this chapter, we find this new name is not a new name, but a whole clutch of new names. For a start, there's two names in verse 4, Hephzibah and Beulah. But when we get to the end of the chapter, we find there's four more, six names, in fact. So this is a real bargain. If you're in a supermarket and you see two for the price of one, you snap it up. If you saw six for the price of one, well, you'd clear the shelves, wouldn't you? We've got six for the price of one here. One name is not sufficient for what our God will give us. In fact, if you were with us last week, you'll remember already we've had two names given to us. Previous chapter, 61 verse 3, we'd be called trees or oaks of righteousness. 61 verse 6, we'll be called the priests of the Lord. But we'll focus here. Such is his esteem on us, of us, verse 3, you will be a crown of glory, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and I will give you a new name. So what I want to do is look at these six new names. Here's the first in verse 4, you shall be called Hephzibah. Or if you have the English Standard Version, rather than give the name, they've translated it. You should be called My Delight is in Her. Hephzibah. What a lovely name, isn't it? Do you know, I actually wish that before my daughters were born, I'd realized this name was here because I might have given it to them. I don't know whether they would have thanked me for it. But it's a beautiful name. Do you fancy that? Anybody still to be a parent? Hephzibah. It's a lovely name. It means my delight is in her. And for those of you who like playing Bible trivial pursuits, there is one Hephzibah in the Bible. It's in 2 Kings 21. It's the wife of good King Hezekiah. But he says here, verse 4, you will no longer be called forsaken or deserted. You will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Have you got that? This is the Lord speaking. That is God's thoughts about the church. He delights in her. He really does. That's God's thoughts about you, fellow brother and sister, this morning. He delights in you. He really does. He has set his love upon us in eternity past. You are beautiful in his sight. Verse 3, he's called us a crown of glory, a crown of beauty. You say, well, what me? With all my failings and all my weaknesses, yes, you. What us, a church, a group of people that's ignored by the rest of Shepshed? Yes, you. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. So if that is the Lord's estimate of us, let's have no more of these mean and meager and measly thoughts. The kind of things that perhaps sometimes crop up, oh, the church is useless, or I'm such a pathetic Christian. Somebody I know has gone to be with the Lord now, but they sometimes use, God must hate me. No! My delight is in her, he says. Maybe you say, well, I've had so much suffering, perhaps God no longer loves me anymore. No, he calls you Hephzibah. My delight is in her. The old names, forsaken, deserted, are gone. There's few more sights, are there, more heartrending than someone who is forsaken, who's abandoned. If you've ever had to try and counsel or comfort a wife who's been abandoned, there's few more things heartrending than that. He says, you won't be called desolate anymore, like some bleak, empty wasteland. No. That's how the church appears to be to the world, isn't it? That's how you and I as Christians appear to be the world. Desolate, abandoned, forsaken. No one goes to church anymore, do they? Oh, you're just a relic. As soon as someone comes and knocks that building down and builds a supermarket, the better. And so, not so. A new name. A new status. We are nothing less than the object of his outpoured love. My delight is in her, he says. And then we go on in verse 4, and your land, Beulah. Again, the English Standard Version gives us a translation which is married. Now, don't be thrown here by the reference to land. Remember, we've said this a number of times in this series, when the prophets speak of new covenant blessings through our Lord Jesus Christ, they use the pictures and the language that their hearers, 700 years before Christ, would understand. So we're not talking about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. And if you've still got any doubts about that, for homework, read Hebrews 11, starting at verse 13, and think deeply about those verses. Now, this is still talking of Zion, the church. Beulah. Now, a journey that we used to make many times when we lived in the south was up through central Wales to either the north of Wales or mid Wales, weaving up the A470 that links the south coast of Wales with the north. And you come in mid-Wales to a town called Bilth Wells, and there is a left turn, and it's marked A483, Beulah, 9 miles. Now, I've only ever driven through Beulah itself once, and I can't remember anything about it. And I sometimes wonder, do the people who live there actually know what the name of their town means? It means married. Married. And what's married? Marriage is a good question, isn't it? Well, let me tell you some of the things marriage is not. It's not just a convenient arrangement. It's not something man-made where now politicians and lawmakers think they can change it. Such colossal, monumental arrogance. No, it is something given by God. It's not just a bit of paper. It's a covenant. It's a solemn, binding promise in the sight of God, given by God. But this one here isn't just in the sight of God, it's made by God. We've had a reference to it before, back in chapter 54, verse 5. We're told there, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. He is your husband. And of course, this is not just Old Testament language, it's New Testament language too. A very familiar passage. Some of you were at a wedding yesterday, you may have had this read to you, Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery. He's been talking about marriage, but then you suddenly find he's not talking about marriage. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, not the other way around. Marriage gives us, if you like, a visual illustration, a visual aid to understand the relationship of Christ and his people. And not just the universal church in some global grand sense, it is true, but the same kind of language is used of an individual local church. Rather startlingly, in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul says there, I betrothed you to one husband, and he means Christ. And by the way, that's the church at Corinth. Corinth of all places, that church with its stack of problems. When you read the letters to the Corinthians, you think, I would not want to go to that church. I would not become a member there. And yet he uses the same language, I betrothed you to one husband. And the same kind of language is used of individual believers. Romans 7 verse 4, Paul in the middle of a fairly complicated argument says this, you are married to Christ, married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. I will give you a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give you. A new name comes with a new status. Now, it's becoming increasingly common for women when they get married nowadays to keep their maiden name, and sometimes there's a good reason for doing so. But in a way, I think it's a shame, because there is an underlying truth here, isn't there? It's a new name implies a new status, new privileges. You know, she just married a multimillionaire, so she has a share in his wealth, or whatever it may be. Hopefully. And new responsibilities, because of course marriage is give and take. I don't want to start an argument, but maybe husbands too should change their name when they get married so that it's clear that there's a new status, new responsibilities. Beulah, marry. That's what he calls us, the church. That's what he calls us, his people. Reflect on what that name means. Married to the Lord. You're secure. 61 verse 8, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. No danger of a divorce here. It means you're loved. Your Lord will never commit adultery. And so in verse 5 we have this picture of the Lord, and it's a very daring picture really, of the Lord as a newlywed husband reveling in his wife. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry or be joined to you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It's a tender love, you see. It's an intimate love. It's a picture here of a newlywed husband reveling in his wife. And of course, marriage brings responsibilities too, doesn't it? What's our responsibility? Well, our responsibility, surely above all else, is to nurture that love. To cultivate that intimacy with our Lord. To respond to his overtures. Verses 6 and 7, just as the Lord won't rest, in verse 1, till his word is fulfilled, so he appoints watchmen who are not to rest until the good news of Messiah is made known to all. And they're not to give God any rest until they have pleaded with him in prayer. I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace in day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Someone has said, God's promises are never designed to make us sit on our hands. They are designed to get us on our knees. And I think that saying is worth pondering. God's promises are not designed to get us to sit on our hands, but to get on our knees. Verse 8, he's sworn an oath. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, I will no longer let you fall into the hands of your enemies. And then verse 10, we come to some more of Isaiah's double imperatives we've seen before in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort. Chapter 51, awake, awake. 52, depart, depart. Chapter 61, was it? Or 60, arise, shine. Look around, see. He loves these double imperatives. Well, here we have some more. Go through the gates. Enter into your privileges. Look what I've provided for you. Go through, go enter it, enter it. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highways. Flatten the obstacles. Let nothing hinder you. Take out the stones. Lift a banner for the peoples. And that banner, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in chapter 11 and verses 10 and 12, we read there, in that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him. The Lord will set up a banner for the nations. He is the banner. He is the signal, the flag to which the nations are summoned. Verse 11 tells us, he's coming. Your salvation is coming. Well, of course, that was true when Isaiah wrote, and he has now come. And so we come to verse 12, and you notice again this phrase, they shall call them. And these four further names that we have in verse 12. And my grandmother was the oldest of 14 children. And the youngest was called Beatrice Bertha Alexandra May Talbot, for Christian names. And according to family legend, I have no way of authenticating it, father went to the registrar with a piece of paper with 14 names on, being the 14th child, and that when he got to Beatrice Bertha Alexandra May, the registrar said, that would be enough, thank you, Mr. Talbot. So she had five, if you include the surname. We've got six! God doesn't do half measures. So let's have a look at them before we close. They shall call them the holy people. The holy people. Holy, of course, means separate. Set apart for God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Being a holy people means we are his special people. Now, he's made us holy. How's he done that? He's done it by taking away our sin. He's done that by putting his Holy Spirit within us. As you know, every local church, every true local church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's made us holy, but he's also making us holy, a process that's going on by the Holy Spirit's work within us. But a new name, as we've said before, brings a new status and very often a new responsibility. And we have a new responsibility to live holy, to be holy. Not in order to get merit with God, not in order to be accepted by God, but out of sheer gratitude for what he's done for us, sheer gratitude, the fact that we are accepted. You are the holy people, he says. Now, I have to say, holiness is sometimes misunderstood. What do we mean by holiness? Do we mean kind of going around with a grey, sombre expression? Twisted, anguished, facial contortion, expression, just to let everybody know how holy we are. Do you know, I've actually known Christians like that. Not here in Shepshire, but I have known Christians like that. If that's your view of holiness, read what Jesus says in Matthew 6:16. Heaven forbid, that's not holiness. Simplest way of putting holiness really is to say it's becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is increasing in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is holiness. We are the holy people. And then we're told we'll be called the redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord. I, the people the Lord has redeemed. And redemption. And to redeem is one of the very precious words, the most precious words of Scripture. The big subjects, but in summary, redemption means this. It means to be set free. Set free on the payment of a price. And very often it's in a situation, a context, where that demands an act of great power. The first and greatest example, of course, was when the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and God redeem them by an act of great power. The miracles that were done, the humiliation of Egypt and her gods and her power. And there was a price too, the blood of the Passover lamb that had to be shed. They were redeemed. It's a marvelous picture, a true picture, but a picture. And then there's the delightful story of Ruth and Boaz, a different kind of picture, but another true story, which is, provides a picture. And how Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi was set free from poverty and from helplessness, and indeed childlessness too. And their debts were paid. And these true stories which God has given us, as I say, are but pictures. Pictures of the great act of redemption on the cross. When the Lord Jesus redeemed us, as Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:18, not with silver and gold, but redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. You will be called the redeemed of the Lord. What a privilege. That name tells us of our value to him, what he paid for us. Think of your value to him. When we come to the communion tonight, think of your value to him. Having paid such a price for you, is it conceivable that he could let you go? I don't think we need to answer that question, do we? Hephzibah, my delight is in her. A name that speaks of his love. Beulah, married. A name that speaks of his love, but also our status, our security, and our responsibility. The holy people, a name that speaks of our responsibility too. The redeemed of the Lord, a name that speaks of our value to him. We're not done yet, though. You should be called sought out. Or NIV has sought after. Again, it speaks of his great love. It's the story of every sinner who comes to Christ. You have been sought out. You thought you were seeking him, and then you found actually before you ever sought him, he was seeking you. If you're a Christian, it's your story. It's your name. Sought out. Examples abound. Think of Zacchaeus up that tree. You know the story. We loved it in Sunday school. We should still love it today. Some little man hiding up the tree, and Jesus seeks him out. And then, of course, those immortal words that Jesus says to him, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or the Good Shepherd, goes after the one that is lost until he finds it, and when he's found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." He sought him and found him. Christian brother and sister, lift up your heart and your spirits. His love for you, he sought you out. Maybe I speak to someone who's not yet a Christian. And even as this mortal preacher speaks this morning, could it be that he is seeking you? If he's seeking you this morning, don't run from him. Don't run from him. Run to him. Run to his embrace. And worship him. And there's one more here. A city no longer forsaken. A city no longer deserted. We're back to this picture of Zion, the church as a city. The bride, remember Revelation 21? The bride, the Lamb's wife, the great city, the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. She is not a city deserted or abandoned. Did you see on the news about the reservoir, Lady Bower Reservoir up in the Peak District, and how the water level's gone so far down that Derwent Village has come to the surface? Could be seen now, and people have been fooling us to walk up on the mud to go and look at it. But as a village, deserted, abandoned, indeed submerged for 30 years. But he says, you're not a city forsaken or abandoned. You're not like some ghost city in Syria, which is just street upon street, block upon block of ruins. No. A city not forsaken. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. A name which speaks of our security. Let's rejoice in the new name that God has given us. Let's appreciate more of his great love. More of our new status, of our privileges, yes, and of our responsibilities. The Lord says, I will give you, you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name, will give you. Hephzibah. My delight is in her, his love for us. Beulah, married. His love, our status, our security, our responsibility. The holy people, our responsibility again. The redeemed of the Lord, our value to him. Sort out his love for us. A city not forsaken, our security. Amen.